Well, we'll welcome anybody else that wants to join our small merry band here, but we'll go ahead and get started, maybe get done early, I don't know, we'll see. That's right. We had folks trickle in last time, maybe it'll happen this time, we'll see, but this is truly God and truly man, the fourth ecumenical council in the two natures of Christ. And before we begin, I'd like to offer a prayer. Today, as you know, is the feast of Saint Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, and Irenaeus was not only a confessor but a martyr, and so we begin with his collect. Come on in. Make yourself at home. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, who didst uphold thy servant Irenaeus with strength to maintain the truth against every wind of vain doctrine, we beseech thee to keep us steadfast in thy true religion, that we may walk in constancy and in peace, the way that leadeth to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Irenaeus, of course, is not a subject of the Fourth Ecumenical Council, not a player, because he comes quite a long ways before then, but certainly his life is illustrative of the sort of lives that we want to lead and the sorts of things that we can learn from these early doctrinal struggles in the church. And he held fast and faithful unto the end, and we'll see that that's the case with several others in the history of the church. I don't know how many of you have already had the occasion of going to the Cruelty of Heresy with Father C. Is it Camlin? Is that right? Yeah, anyway, so a lot of what he covered is the sort of thing that I'm covering. His was more sort of a bird's eye view. Obviously, he treated the Fourth Ecumenical Council along with the first three, and so today we're going to focus primarily on the fourth, but we're going to look at a little bit of the last three, the first three as background. But before we do any of that, let me read to you from the definition of the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ, otherwise known as the definition of the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, homoousios, with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhood, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence. Excuse me, I added the one there. One person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Well, that's a mouthful. We're going to look at that actually on the screen here in a little bit. We're going to break that down a little bit more. But I look at my name tag and see that I am Father Joel Hampton, and also that this conference is called Creeds, Councils, in Christ, and we're going to touch on, and of course, all three of those themes in our discussion of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And just a little bit more about me real quick. I don't think I had seen any of you until a couple of days ago. I'm the rector for the last 8 months of the Church of the Holy Apostles, which is in the Diocese of Fort Worth. Bishop Jack Eicher is our bishop, and this address won't mean anything to you, but that's all the way on the southwest side of Fort Worth, almost into Parker County, which is actually where I live. Before serving at the Church of the Holy Apostles. I was rector for 4 years out in a town called Breckenridge near Abilene, Texas, in a church called St. Andrew's Church. And before that, I was chaplain in the United States Air Force for a number of years. And so I'm honored to be with you today. And we've got, again, few enough of us that we can take just a minute if you'll just give us your name and where you're from, real quick. We just go around. Okay, very good.
Yeah.
Excellent.
I am from Carrollton, Texas.
Very good. Excellent. Wonderful. All right. Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you so much for introducing. That gives me a little bit better of an idea of sort of where everybody's from, at least. And so let's go ahead and get down to business then here. By the way, I put the word facilitator beside the word workshop for a reason in that last slide, and that is I don't presume to come to you as some great expert on the topic. I'm a student myself of church history and of the church's doctrine, and so I'm continuing to learn, and I'm hoping to share with you a little bit of the things that I am continuing to learn about the Fourth Ecumenical Council held at Chalcedon in 451. I hope all of you saw the map the other day that Bishop Sutton flashed up, and so you know that Chalcedon is just right across the Bosphorus from Constantinople. The questions we hope to at least begin answering today, of course we're limited by time, and if there's discussion and questions, that'll take us in a certain direction perhaps. But what occasioned the council? Who was there? What was discussed? What conclusions were reached? And then if we have time at the very end, I'd like for us maybe to think just a little bit together about what ongoing significance the council at Chalcedon had and what implications it might have for us in our context in the 21st century as Anglicans. And we'll see where we get with that. So what occasioned the council, first of all? What brought it about? You know the answer to this if you have been paying attention at all in your study of the church and its history. There's always some false teaching, some false doctrine, some heresy that brings the church together in council to deal with that, to give an answer to it. And so the very short answer, one word, heresy, is what led to the Fourth Ecumenical Council, just like the third one and the second one and the first one. The longer answer, though, is to put it in its context. In the post-apostolic period, reflection on the implications of the Bible, specifically the Gospels and their teaching about the person and work of Christ, led to the formulation of the church's teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And as part of that process of coming to a consensus on what the church believes about the Holy Trinity, there was much erroneous teaching that led to these formal meetings and declarations to refute error. These formal meetings, of course, are usually known as ecumenical councils, sometimes known as synods when there are different types of meetings. As background, let's just remind ourselves very quickly, and again, if you have been to the Cruelty of Heresy workshop, this will all sound very familiar to you, but the First Ecumenical Council, and again, Bishop Sutton touched on this as well, held in Nicaea in 325, called by the Emperor Constantine, and its purpose, of course, was to deal with the Arian heresy that denied the full deity of Christ. Again, Arius, if you'll recall, was a presbyter in Alexandria in Egypt. And as a result of this council that met in Nicaea in 325, we have the following statement from the creed as translated from the original by this book that I reference here. By the way, if I can remember, I'll try to flash the slide that has the selected bibliography. I know it came out really small on your paper there. But at any rate, Tanner's translation is, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father." Begotten, not made, and consubstantial with the Father are both full frontal assaults on the false teaching of Arius, who said, if you remember, we've heard this several times now at this Anglican Way Institute summer conference that Arius said that there was a time that the Son was not, that the Son was a created being, some sort of a superman, if you will, but not fully God. And so that's the first ecumenical council. The second ecumenical council, as you know, was held at Constantinople in 381. It was called by the Emperor Theodosius I. Its primary purpose was to deal with the lingering controversies related to Nicaea, especially the full deity of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. It resulted in the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which of course, again, this is, should be review for us by this point. It's the Nicene Creed of the Book of Common Prayer, and it affirms the following about the Holy Spirit. We believe, or I believe, in the Holy Spirit, the Holy, the Lordly, and life-giving One, proceeding forth from the Father, co-worshipped and co-glorified with Father and Son, the One who spoke through the prophets. Again, this is Tanner's translation. It's not the exact words that you're used to saying at the Mass. But I think the translation here makes very, very plain once again what the issue is that the Holy Spirit fully deity, fully God, co-worshipped, co-glorified, even though we don't use that sort of terminology in the Mass setting of the Creed. Moving on to the Third Council quickly, in Ephesus in 431, called by the Emperors Valentinian III and Theodosius II. Primary purpose was to deal with the errors of Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople, or the Patriarch of Constantinople, who denied that Mary is God-bearer, or Theotokos, and taught that there are two persons in the incarnate Son of God. It resulted in the statement of the Council of Ephesus, which reads in part, Mary is Mother of God, not that the nature of the Word or His divinity received beginning of its existence from the Holy Virgin, but that since the Holy Body, animated by a rational soul, which the Word of God united to Himself according to hypostasis, was born from her. The Word is said to be born according to the flesh. Now, real quickly here, a couple of words to point out because they'll be important for us also in the Fourth Ecumenical Council. This word here, hypostasis, this is the Greek technical term for the union of the natures of Christ. And again, for those maybe who didn't get a chance to go to the Cruelty of Heresy or perhaps missed the first plenary session where Bishop Sutton was talking, the issue, of course, with Nestorius was that he believed that there were two persons in Christ. There was almost, if you will, sort of this two-headed monster after the incarnation in the way that he thought about Jesus. Jesus was two persons and not two natures united in one person. And so the Council of Ephesus deals with Nestorius's heresy and makes very clear that there is one person with two natures. Go on and see further where we go with this. This is something that we'll see over and over again when we study the history of doctrine in the church, that there's for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. Every time there's one heresy dealt with, some other heresy will crop up. Oftentimes it'll be the polar opposite of it. The Fourth Ecumenical Council was called in Chalcedon in 451, and it was called by the emperors Valentinian III and Marcian. And you'll notice here that while Valentinian III is co-emperor for both the Third and the Fourth Councils, he's joined by a new emperor, Marcian, instead of Theodosius II. Theodosius II, before the Council of Chalcedon, fell from his horse, broke his neck, and was replaced by Marcian, who married his sister Pulcheria, something close to that at least. What's important for us to know about this is that Marcian was very much sympathetic toward the Orthodox view, whereas Theodosius II was very much sympathetic toward Nestorianism and toward other sorts of unorthodox or heterodox teaching. And so it was a providential thing for the church that Marcian came to power after the death of his brother-in-law. Well, its primary purpose, the primary purpose of the council at Chalcedon was to establish a single faith throughout the entire empire. The problem at this point, we'll look at it in a little bit more detail here in a future slide, but the problem is you have, at this point in church history, power centers, two of the primary ones being Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria, and there were really two very different conceptions of who Christ is. And because there were two very different conceptions of who Christ is, there are two very different ideas of how He brings about the salvation of the human race. And again, we'll go into more detail on that in a minute. The proximate cause of the council at Chalcedon was a synod that was held, a so-called council that was held in Ephesus in 449, where the Orthodox were largely excluded, and the heretical teaching of Eutyches, who was a monk from Constantinople, was upheld and affirmed, and those who were Orthodox were condemned. The problem with Eutyches was that he conflated the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, into one nature after the incarnation. And so I know we've had this has been a kind of a real fast trip through the history of these councils up to this point, but I want to go ahead and share with you a way of thinking about this. This is certainly not the only way of thinking about it, but a way that I think is helpful for me. When you start thinking about the nature of Christ and the fact that Christ is forever the God-man, He's fully man, He's fully God, that person in whom is combined deity and humanity, you think about the first council and its condemnation of Arianism.
If I can spell.
And if you want to think about, and this is all images and analogies break down at some point, but if you just think for the purpose of our thinking about this as if you've got two substances here, and one is oil, and that represents deity, and the other, for lack of a better way of thinking about this, the other is vinegar, and that represents humanity. Okay, and this is original with me, so if it doesn't work for you, that's fine. You don't ever have to use this again. But if you think about the problem with Arianism, Arius denied the deity of Christ, and so you would have, if you represented this visually, you just might have a little cruet of vinegar here in Arius's thinking. And the church says, oh no, that's not the case. He's not only human, he's also divine. Christ is both God and man. And so they insist on those two natures, human and divine. And so then you get to the second council and you have the heresy of Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, there we go. All right, it's sloppy enough, you can't tell whether I'm spelling it right. Okay, and then of course we swing to the other extreme here, right? We have such an elevation of the deity of Christ that the humanity of Christ is completely obscured. And so now here you don't just you have still only one container, as it were, one nature, and that's sort of like the vinegar, the oil alone. We have humanity stressed to the exclusion of deity. Here you have deity of Christ stressed to the exclusion of humanity. And then we have the third council at Ephesus. And now, this is where the analogy for me makes a little bit more sense. I'm asking you to use your imagination here a little bit. But the third council, we come along, and what is Nestorius's problem? The Nestorian heresy, again, is this idea that there are two persons. And so what he has here is oil and vinegar, but it's as if they are two completely separate things. Never the twain shall meet. There's a wall, if you will, an impermeable barrier between the two of them. And the two persons in Nestorius' heretical thinking are two separate entities. And then finally, the fourth council, where we are now, of Chalcedon. And dealing with the error of Eutyches, or Eutychianism as it's called. What does it do with this oil and vinegar? It mixes them together entirely, confuses their parts, and so now we don't have two natures anymore. We only have one nature. Or again, as if you follow this, you have vinaigrette dressing. Okay, you have a totally different thing in the Latin, the tertium quid, a third thing. And so we can see that in all of these councils, the struggle is to understand, how do the two natures interact, or do they interact at all? Is Christ just a man? Is he just God and appears to be a man only but really isn't? Is it two separate things entirely? Is it two things that are confused? And that's where we get to this final sort of conception of the interplay between the two natures of Christ in the fourth council. And so we move on here to Ephesus, again in 449, which was called a robber synod by Pope Leo, because they sort of snuck in this unorthodox verdict and condemned the teaching of the Orthodox. Well, who was at the council? We know now, I think, a little bit better why it happened, what occasioned it, but who was at the Council of Chalcedon? Well, Pope Leo wanted the council to meet in Italy, and that makes sense, right? That's pretty close to his backyard there and in Rome, and that would have been a nice thing for him, but that's not what happened, of course. It was originally planned to meet at Nicaea, which was a place not only pretty close to the eastern imperial city of Constantinople, but also a place, obviously, of huge historical significance because of the council that took place there just a little over a century before Chalcedon. The council was moved to Chalcedon from Nicaea because it was closer and more convenient for the Emperor Marcian to attend, and that was because he resided at Constantinople. I think we all know that Constantinople is today known as Istanbul in modern-day Turkey. At the council, there were 500 or more bishops who participated, and they were almost exclusively from the eastern half of the empire, with the exception of two papal legates and two African bishops. And these papal legates, for those who might be at all wondering what those are, these are emissaries from the Pope. They come with the legal authority to represent him in his absence, and then two African bishops. That's it. So you can see the numbers here. 504. These guys are not enemies. They're not pitted against one another. But in terms of representation from across the church, it's pretty heavily tilted toward the Eastern Church. We probably shouldn't be too distressed about that for two or three reasons. Number one, in this period in history, that's where the action was in the ancient church. This was also a problem of the Eastern Church. They weren't having this argument about the two natures of Christ in the Western Church as they were in the East. This was in many ways an argument between Alexandria and Antioch, and we'll see a little bit more about that here in just a moment.
This is before the schism?
Oh, much before, yeah. This is 451, the Great Schism. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. You have one Catholic Church. When we talk about East and West, we're just talking about geography and maybe sort of spheres of influence, but there is no Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches at this point. It's all one church. The church doesn't divide until the 11th century, so we're still half a millennium from there. A little bit more about the background of, we've already looked at the other councils, but how do we understand better what's going on in Alexandria and in Antioch? Well, Alexandria in northern Egypt, there was the home of what is known as word-flesh Christology. That is, the stress is on the deity of Christ. The humanity of Christ is held in much lower esteem and of being of much lower importance. And the Alexandrines, as they're known, were Platonic in their philosophical outlook, and the stress was on the fact that God is impassible or unchangeable. He's impervious to outside influence. And there was this idea in Alexandria. I'm not saying that every single person in Alexandria believed this, but this was the predominant thought, that the body is a prison house for the soul. Whereas in Antioch, in Syria, word-man Christology, as it has been called, that was the predominant belief about how the natures of Christ interact with one another. It's Aristotelian in its philosophical basis. And it stresses, instead of God's remove from humanity and God's otherness, it stresses the relationship of God to the world. And there's lots of different places where you can read more about this, but I reference David F. Wells' book, The Person of Christ, and he's got about a 2 or 3 page summary that's one of the better ones that you'll see of what the differences are here between Alexandria and Antioch. Obviously, there's a ton more we can say, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it at that for now. Constantinople, which of course is a third place, right? You've got Alexandria in Egypt, you've got Antioch in Syria, Constantinople in what today is Turkey, was a prize that was sort of wrestled over between Antioch and Alexandria. Constantinople, the patriarchate there, or the bishop's position in Constantinople, was seen as being the plum assignment in the Eastern Church. That was the preeminent preeminent place. And so in the history of the early church, you constantly have Antioch and Alexandria and its bishops and theologians fighting over who gets to be the bishop of Constantinople and what it is that he should be teaching and so forth. So, Rome and the Western Church's interventions, what should we say about that real quickly? Well, Rome, as hard as it is for us in the 21st century as Western Christians to think about this, Rome is relatively unimportant at this period in history, has certainly not come to the position of predominance and preeminence that it will have. I think Dr. Bray talked about this a little bit earlier in our plenary session. But Rome's important. Rome's the other imperial city. It's the capital of the western half of the empire. And so, of course, the church there is important, and the bishop of Rome is important. And in this place in history, this time in history, it's Leo. And Leo is going to send emissaries. He's going to send letters. He's going to try to intervene in the dispute that's taking place, and he wants to intervene in a way that tilts the discussion in the right way. The Christological heresies that precede Chalcedon involved extreme positions of the Alexandrine and Antiochene schools. And this is always going to be the case, especially when we don't have a semester or whatever to look at it, or 2 weeks. We have 50 minutes. I'm painting with broad brushes here. But the Alexandrines, those in Egypt, tended, if they were going to be guilty of a heresy, they tended toward docetism. Anybody know, 25 words or less, what docetism was, what that heresy consisted of? Nobody? Okay. I know. Pick me. I don't know a lot of things, but I know this. The Greek word dokeo means to seem. The heresy here of docetism is what? Jesus Christ is really just appearing to be a man. He's really a spirit. Okay? So you can imagine if in Alexandria the emphasis is on how God is wholly other and He's at a distant remove from humanity, the tendency when they go off the rails is to think that Jesus just sort of made Himself appear like a man. It almost sounds like, I'm trying to think of, what are some references from popular culture? I'm drawing a blank here right now. What's that? Oh yes, right, there we go. You know, yeah. When you want to be visible, you are. If you don't, you don't. But that's not a real body, is it? I mean, we've all seen science fiction where it's a hologram or whatever it is. I guess for this, I'm dating myself a little bit. I was thinking about the invisible man who could put on clothes so you could see his top hat and tails or whatever he's wearing, but otherwise he's invisible. That's the tendency in Alexandria. Am I saying, please don't go out of here and say that Father Hampton said that everybody in Alexandria was a docetist. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that was their besetting sin if they were going to go off the rails theologically. In Antioch, it's the other extreme, right? In Antioch, the stress is on the the humanity of Christ and on God coming near. And so what is the mistake they're going to make in Antioch? Typically, they're going to tend toward Arianism. Arianism, they're going to deny the deity of Christ and say that Jesus was just an especially holy man, an especially sanctified sort of human being. Now, just as a historical quirk and oddity, Arius, of course, was from Alexandria, not from Antioch, which might scramble your eggs a little bit if you think like I do and everything needs to be in its proper place. But sometimes things don't make a lot of sense, and that is a historical fact. So, let's move on. Let's talk a little bit more about the particular heresy that's being dealt with at Chalcedon and what all this looks like. Here's Eutyches, and Eutyches is a monk, as we said, in Constantinople. And he is vehemently anti-Nestorian. He is what we might call, this is my language, not doesn't come out of any book I've seen. He's an Alexandrine extremist. We understand in our modern culture what an extremist is. He's so determined that Jesus Christ does not exist in two persons, but is one person. So this is off the rails the other way. He advocated a view that confused the two natures, as we talked about right here. The oil and the vinegar gets mixed together, and now we've got vinaigrette. We've lost entirely the oil and the vinegar. We've got a third thing now. And so that's Eutyches. That's his problem. And again, I give you a reference here that might be helpful to you as a very concise definition of what Eutyches' particular heresy is. There was in the year 433 something that was called the symbol of union that was circulated among bishops. St. Cyril of Alexandria had a hand in that, and as well as some others. And that symbol of union was, if you think about it in this way, I think it's the most helpful way to think about it. It was sort of a set of talking points. These are the kinds of things we can agree on, and we can build on this and flesh this out and make this a workable statement of what it is that the church believes about the two natures of Christ. Then you have Pope Leo's tome, and I think I've heard it referred to at least 57 times in the last 48 hours, and that's because it's a very, very important work. And if we have time here, we'll take a quick look at Pope Leo's tome. Pope Leo's tome was written to Flavian, who was the bishop or patriarch of Constantinople, and Pope Leo was condemning the error of Eutyches in this document, in this tome. By the way, this is not really part of the Fourth Ecumenical Council, but Flavian was so badly treated at the robber synod and beaten, physically beaten, not just abused, sort of mentally and everything, that he ends up dying as a result of his wound suffered at the robber synod in 449. But Flavian and Pope Leo are correspondents, and it leads to this tome. And I'm summarizing here, obviously, in the extreme, but these are the things that we want to grab hold of real quickly today. In Pope Leo's letter to Flavian, he said that there are two natures in Christ, and they are permanently distinct. Now, not two persons like Nestorius said, but two natures, human and divine. And from the moment of the incarnation, throughout all eternity, from now until forever, those two natures will always exist in Christ. Where is Christ according to the teaching of the church at present? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he ascended in glory. From there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is still in his one person, fully God and fully man. Those two natures distinct, permanently, forever. Those two natures are united in one person. Again, he's telling us that Nestorius is still wrong, still a heretic. In unity, there follows communicatio idiomatum. That is to say, the communication of attributes. And this gets tricky because some people take this in directions that we don't want to go in. Martin Luther took it in a direction in the Protestant Reformation that historic Anglicanism does not accept. What are we talking about, though? If you went to If you went to the Cruelty of Heresy workshop, either today or whenever it was offered before, you would have heard this referenced even if you didn't hear this term. I went to it this morning, and the discussion was all about, at one point, was all about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ is God. Can we say that God died on the cross when the man Jesus breathed his last? We're in this area here where we're talking about the communications, the communication of attributes, the communicatio idiomatum. We can speak of that which is really only formally true of the deity of Christ when we're talking about the God-man Jesus Christ, and we're not mistaken. We can speak about those things that are formally true only about the man Jesus, that were not true about the deity in Christ. And what are we talking about? I mean, there's a million examples, but Jesus Christ hungered. Can God be hungry? No. God is a spirit, and yet Jesus, the God-man, hungered. He thirsted. He was sleepy, etc. But also we read in the Gospels all over the place that Jesus Christ knew things and did things that only God could know or do. This is what we're talking about, and I spent more time on that than I probably needed to. But just when you come across that again, just remember you heard it. The work of redemption required a mediator, both human and divine. Passible, that is, able to be influenced by outside sources, changeable and impassible, mortal and immortal. Our Savior cannot die for our sins if He's not a man. But He cannot, as St. Paul says, be raised to life for our justification if He is not ultimately immortal. The preaching of the earliest gospel after the Easter was, of course, that death could not hold the Lord of life. Well, moving right along, the manhood of Christ is also, as I've already stressed, permanent. And this, again, denies denying the manhood of Christ and its permanence implies docetism. If you say that somehow Jesus was only a man for a limited period of time or for a limited task, you're saying maybe He wasn't really ever man. Maybe that way He just appeared under the form of a man. And there's my remote. The church wanted to be sure and stress that that was not believed, and so that's where we end up. I clicked it twice, didn't I? Yes. That's where we end up with the conclusion of Pope Leo's tome. Well, the conclusions reached of the council itself, formally meeting there in Chalcedon, were as follows, and you've heard these already, but let's break them down just a little bit. And what's our time schedule for? What's that? Okay, so you guys need to leave like 5 after, 10 after? Okay, well, we'll wrap this up. That gives me a break. Actually, we, you know what? It's the last two slides are the ones that I didn't know if we'd get to, and that's all right. So this is getting down to it. The definition of the council is that our Lord Jesus Christ is complete, or another word for complete here, as you well know, is perfect in Godhood, perfect or complete in manhood. Jesus Christ is not 75% God and 25% man or anything like that. He's 100% God and 100% man. Or as I had explained to me in seminary, this is magic math. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Fully God, fully man, yet 100% God-man Jesus Christ. He's truly God and truly man. There's no smoke and mirrors. Nothing up his sleeve here. Jesus Christ really is a man as we are human beings. He's really God as His Father is God. He consists of a reasonable soul. Sometimes you'll see this represented as rational soul. This is stressing, and this will be important later on in the history of the church, that He is really a human being to include His mind, emotions, will. He's not just a human shell of a body with, as as we were hearing earlier today, in the cruelty of heresy, with God poured into that form. No, that's not right. He's one substance. This is a word we're accustomed to from the Council of Nicaea, used again. He's of one substance or essence with the Father as regards His Godhood. If you could behold God and see His essential deity, and we know that that's not possible, but if you could do that, then you could look at the Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, and you would also see that He's of the same substance. He's also the same substance with us. And really, really important here, of course, for us and for our salvation, He's like us in every respect, apart from sin. The whole argument of the entire book of Hebrews. And then, quickly on this last slide here, as regards His Godhood, He's begotten of the Father before the ages. Once again, a repudiation of the error of Arius. He's regarding His manhood. He takes from... for us and for our salvation, He is the Theotokos, or Mary is the Theotokos, the God-bearer. He is the Son of God. And here's where we get right down to the crux of the matter with regarding Eutyches. There's no confusion. We don't end up with a third thing, a tertium quid. We don't have vinaigrette. Jesus still, in the person of Jesus, we still have the Son of God, deity and humanity forever distinct. And the distinction of natures being in no way affected by the union, but instead the characteristics of each nature preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence. Those are sort of for further study things there really for us. And then let me just mention to you that throughout the church, Roman, Eastern, even in the Protestant tradition, this is the standard of orthodoxy, that Jesus Christ is one person in which consists two natures, forever distinct, human and divine, and because of that He can be our Savior, and indeed the Savior of the world. There are still those, of course, this day that reject the teaching of the Council of Chalcedon, but they place themselves outside of the normative tradition of Christology in the Church, and of course the most famous example of the Monophysites, and they like to be called Miaphysites, if I'm not 100% mistaken. This is the Coptic Church, among others, in Egypt. And I think that is it, unless you have a question.